Let's pray. Lord, you do make a way for us, and that way is in Jesus Christ, who declared, "I am the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Whoever believes in me will live, even though he dies." Father, we thank you that we have hope in Jesus, not only for eternal life, but also here and now in the struggles, the trials, the temptations that we face, that you are with us through these things. Lord, too often I know that I and many of us here, Lord, have been tempted or have put other things before you. We have thought that other things are greater than the greatness of knowing Christ. And yet there is nothing greater than to know Jesus, to know him as Savior, and to know him as our precious and intimate guide and companion and friend. Father, I pray that as we read your word here this morning, your Holy Spirit would enlighten our minds that we might understand the text, that he would quicken our hearts to receive this wonderful truth with gratitude and obedience, and that you would strengthen, encourage, and empower us, Lord, for righteousness and holy living today. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, we're continuing on in our Philippians series here today, the greatness of knowing Christ, the greatness of knowing Christ. It seems that our society is fixated on the good life, isn't it? Finding out those things that are best in life and pursuing those things. And the fact is we spend so much time and energy, and we spend billions of dollars every year looking for it, trying to attain it, whatever that is. But the fact is these vigorous pursuits, these human efforts to achieve, to make a name for ourselves, to satisfy ourselves, or even these human efforts to try to make ourselves right with God, all of these things fall far short. The vigorous pursuit of money, sex, and substances, religious alternatives, all of these things leave people feeling empty. But the truth is that the best thing in life for time and eternity is free. And that best thing of all is knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. We're made right with God by faith and by faith alone, not by human efforts, by things we try to add to it. It's through faith that we're made right with God. Sadly, though, there are many people, though, who, while they may know Christ as Savior, they don't progress much beyond those basics. They never learn to know Jesus. And that's what we want to talk about today, the greatness of knowing Jesus Christ. We're looking in Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. Philippians 3, verses 1 through 11. I pray that you'll see today that there is nothing, absolutely nothing, compares to the greatness of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing compares to the greatness of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. The Apostle Paul was writing to these believers in Philippi to thank them for their gift that they had given to him and to encourage them in their faith. And he joyfully held up Jesus as the Savior and the example for us all. And now he warns them to watch out. To watch out for those who would distort the good news by adding works to our salvation. And he boldly proclaims the greatness of knowing Christ by faith. Let's look at Philippians 3, verses 1 through 11. Paul writing here, he says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. We've seen some encouragement for living the Christian life. We've seen examples for living the Christian life, starting, of course, with Jesus Himself, but also in the life of Paul, of Timothy, and Epaphroditus. And today here we want to look at some exhortations for living the Christian life. Exhortations, I mean, what is that? Well, an exhortation is simply a fancy way that of saying command. That this is my command to you. And before stressing the serious danger of placing confidence in human effort in order to attain a right standing with God, Paul first calls for a spirit of rejoicing. A spirit of rejoicing. He says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. As you know, this theme of joy and rejoicing is prominent in Philippians. And it seems from this repeated emphasis here that perhaps this was something that these Philippian Christians needed, that they especially needed to be reminded of, to rejoice in their faith. And I wonder how many of us here today need that reminder to rejoice in our faith. Does your faith, is that something that brings joy to you? Well, I hope so. But we always need that reminder, though, don't we? To rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice. Joy in the Lord is not something that just easily and automatically happens, is it? Joy is a decision, a choice, an act of the will. Now, many of us grew up thinking that love was a feeling, and then perhaps we matured to a point where we realized that love isn't a feeling, it is a choice, a decision to act for the benefit, the well-being, the best interest of another person, regardless of the cost to you. And guess what? When we do that, when we're living that way, yes, there are wonderful feelings that come with that, isn't there, with love. But love is not a feeling. It's a decision, a choice, an act of the will. And I would suggest to you today here that when we're commanded, we're told, rejoice in the Lord, that means that's something we have to choose to do. It's a decision, a choice, an act of the will, because sometimes rejoicing is the furthest thing from our might, from our minds and our hearts, isn't it? But it's a decision, a choice, an act of the will to, I choose to rejoice in the Lord. It means that we reflect upon and remember who we are and what we have in Christ. Regardless of circumstances now, we know that Christ is with us and we know that we have hope in Him. And in that, we can rejoice and take comfort because it's so easy to let circumstances discourage us, isn't it? So the cure for discouragement then is to rivet, to focus our attention on the Lord and rejoice in Him. I find it interesting, too, that this prisoner, Paul, is telling the free people in Philippi that they need to rejoice in their Savior. The prisoner is telling them to rejoice. We would expect that to be the other way around, wouldn't we? But it isn't. Paul had learned a great truth, that there can be rejoicing in the Lord when outward circumstances are contrary to a spirit of rejoicing. So he reminds them of this need to do this. Choose to rejoice in the Lord. But then there was a warning here. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. There were some false teachers among them who were distorting the gospel. And Paul was compelled to tell them, watch out for that. Boy, that's always a need, isn't it, in the church, to watch out for false teaching. It can so easily creep in. It happened then and it happens today, doesn't it? So we need to watch out. Who were these teachers? What were they saying? Well, these are a group of people most likely called the Judaizers. If you remember our study in Galatians, you remember the Judaizers. Who were they? These were people who insisted that in order to be saved, yes, one had to have faith in Christ, but then you also then had to add the Old Testament law to it. If you're a man, you had to be circumcised. You had to follow the Old Testament law. So salvation was faith in Jesus plus obeying the law, the Old Testament law. Paul called these men dogs who do evil, mutilators of the flesh. They insisted these Gentiles, if you're a Gentile, you must believe in Jesus and be circumcised. Now, it was common for some Jews to refer to Gentiles as dogs, which were considered unclean. Not a very kind term. A dog was considered an unclean animal, not the adorable pets that we have today. And so some not so kind Jews would refer to Gentiles as dogs. And Paul turns it on his head and says, those Jews who are insisting that Gentiles have to follow the Old Testament law in order to be saved, they're dogs. Paul was a very loving and kind man, but he had a way of being very blunt, though, too, didn't he? I won't tell you what he says. Well, you remember from Galatians what he says elsewhere about these people, what they ought to do to themselves. Why was he so concerned? Because it was twisting and perverting the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, that we are saved by faith. We're saved by what God has done for us in Christ, not by what we do to try to make ourselves right with God. Does it matter what we do? Of course it does. It does matter what we do, but when it comes to salvation, it's about our faith. And our works, as James says, what? These works are to follow from faith. We don't do the works in order to somehow attain a right standing with God. It's what Christ has done for us. So Paul says what they're teaching is actually it's evil. And the Old Testament rite of circumcision was not only a sign of covenant relationship as the people of God, it was also intended to portray a spiritual truth as well, a spiritual circumcision of the heart. It was intended to portray a right relationship with God through faith. So Paul tells these believers here that they are the true circumcision who have no confidence in the flesh, who have no confidence in human efforts. They are the true circumcision, rightly related to God by faith. And they know God not by their efforts to keep the law, but rather they worship by the Spirit of God, and they glory in Christ Jesus alone. They don't glory in themselves and their own works. They glory in Christ Jesus and what Jesus has done. And so the child of God, if you're a believer in Jesus, you should boast, not in what you've done, but you should boast and be proud and glory in what Christ has done. Boast in Christ alone, not the efforts and achievements of the flesh. So put no confidence. Put no confidence or trust in human effort. It's a dead end. It's not going to make us right with God. It's also not going to help us grow in our faith, is it? Grow in that relationship with God. Now, I'm not saying let's sit back and do nothing and let God do everything. Of course, we have to put forth an effort to grow in grace. There's a responsibility there, isn't that? But that's not the basis of our acceptance before God. And we certainly can't make that effort to grow in grace in our own strength and resources, can we? We need the Spirit of God, even that. God, the Spirit of God, what? He works in us both to will and to work His good pleasure. So put no confidence in human efforts. It's all about Jesus. It's all about what Jesus has done. And true salvation then, is what Jesus has done for us, and we receive that by faith. Not our own efforts to keep the law. Put confidence in ourselves. Now Paul, though, he's convinced that there are some, though, that of these Judaizers, they maybe wanted to make a big show about how good they looked, you know, but in their human efforts, about how well they were doing in being saved through their faith and through their human efforts. And Paul wants to say, okay, you want to boast about how good you are in your legalistic righteousness, your efforts. Someone wants to boast. Well, let me tell you something. Let me tell you a little bit about my past, who I am. You see in verses 4 through 6 what I'm calling here a proud pedigree. A proud pedigree. His background, where he had come from. His boasting rights, if you will. So to make his point clear, Paul insists that if anyone had a right to boast in human effort, it was he. There was a time when he had great boldness and pride in his own achievements. And if he had wanted to put his confidence in human effort, he had a pretty proud pedigree to stand on. He had a right to boast much more than these Judaizers, these false teachers. And he writes here as though he's challenging them to a showdown, isn't he? It's like, oh yeah? You think you're so great in your human efforts before God? Let me tell you a little bit about who I am, my background here. If anybody has a right to be proud about their spiritual heritage and efforts and fleshly efforts, see how you compare to me. He has a pretty impressive pedigree here. Look what he says there, verse 4. He says, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Like someone boasting about how smart they were and challenging Einstein to a bragging contest on how smart they are. You know, and Einstein saying, really? Okay, you got an A on your high school physics exam. Well, that's good. That's good. Let's talk. That's what Paul is doing here. Oh, good, you got an A on your legalistic righteousness exam. Okay. Well, let's talk about it. Look at my background here. He's doing this isn't because he's not boasting about how great he is. He's trying to say, I have all of this, and you know what? It's nothing. It's garbage. There's actually another word he uses there. We'll get to that in a moment. But that's what it is. Who was he? Well, he was a pure-blooded Jew. He could trace his family line all the way back to Abraham. He was from the tribe of Benjamin, which was held, that tribe was held in very high regard by the Jews because that tribe had always remained loyal to the house of David. Hebrew was his native language. He was the Hebrew son of Hebrew parents, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He wasn't a convert like some of these Judaizers were. He wasn't a native Greek speaker. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Pure-blooded, the real thing. And that is who he was by his birth. That was his birthright. But it wasn't only his birthright that he's boasting about. What else does he have to boast about here? Well, he says, as to the law, he was a Pharisee. And who were the Pharisees? Members of the strictest sect among his people. As you know from Jesus' encounter with the Pharisees, They were very zealous for the law, weren't they? For legalistic righteousness. They were very, very concerned about the law said and wanting to follow the law, but not out of a right heart, but out of a legalistic mentality of trying to impress other people. They were hypocrites. But here he was. He was a Pharisee, a member of this strictest sect, which meant he followed all the laws, everything that was supposed to be done. And he had great zeal or energy, too, for the cause, great energy for the faith. Who was he? He was a persecutor of the church. That's how zealous he was for the law, for the faith. And he did this relentlessly before his conversion to Christ. And he was responsible for the death of who knows how many Christians. And in terms of legalistic righteousness, being right by God, by human effort, he excelled. He was faultless. He was blameless. Nobody could top him. So Paul is saying, anyone who's troubling you there now with their claims, they would have loved to have had a pedigree like Paul's, but they couldn't even measure up to Paul's. And what does Paul think of this great pedigree he has? He says it's garbage. It's rubbish. It's all of that. It's nothing compared to knowing Christ, to knowing Christ. Paul had come to see that it was all worthless compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. It was all loss compared to the gain of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. And frankly, it'd be hard to find a much more powerful refutation of human effort here, of human effort to please God, than what is presented here. His former gains or credits, what he thought earned him so much favor with God, he now calls them rubbish or garbage, which is a very polite way for translating what it really says there. We'll politely call it dung. That's what it says. All that's what it is compared to knowing Christ. Pretty dramatic and powerful statement, isn't it? The only thing that really mattered to him now was knowing Christ as a Savior and Lord. Those who gain Christ are those found in Him. Christ is in the believer and the believer is in Christ. And being in Christ, Paul was not clinging to any claim of righteousness of his own doing. His own righteousness was, as Isaiah said, filthy rags. The righteousness which saves is the righteousness of Christ, which is received by faith. Again, it's not about what you and I have done. It's about what Christ has done for us. But Paul speaks of knowing Christ here in two different senses. The first sense is knowing Him as Savior, by faith in Him, putting our trust and confidence, knowing Christ, turning away from all this, our human efforts, putting confidence in human efforts, confidence in the flesh to do what's right. Now, in our day, we don't follow the Old Testament law, but maybe we would say it's going to church, showing up, maybe doing good work in the church. All these things, that's good to come to church. It's good to be involved in ministries of the church, but that's not how we're made right with God, is it? It's faith in Jesus. So going to church, being involved, you know, you could work 100 hours a week in charity work and doing the work of the church there. But if you're putting your trust and your confidence in all that, that's garbage compared to knowing Christ as Savior. Putting your confidence and trust in Him. So knowing Jesus as Savior by faith in Him. That's the first sense. But there's a second sense of what it means to know Christ here. And that's for those who have put their trust, their confidence in Him. And it's referring to that growing intimacy, knowing. Just as you think you know people in your life, and then the longer, more time you spend with them, the more you get to know them better and better and better. He's talking about that sense, getting to know Jesus better and better and better, the way you get to know husbands or wives, friends, better and better. Increasing intimacy and knowledge, a relational sense, a growing, intimate, daily relational sense. Paul knew Jesus as his Savior, but he wanted to know Him better and better as his Lord. Knowing by personal experience. It's one thing to know Christ in a rudimentary fashion, but it's another thing to know Him on a deep, intimate level that has been forged by the trials and difficulties of life. So to know Jesus in this way, to experience the reality of his new life and his resurrection in Jesus, this was his great goal and desire in life. The power that brought forth Christ from the grave is that very same power that is available to you and to me as believers in Jesus to overcome resistance to spiritual growth in our life and to progress in faith. Paul longed to share in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings and in so doing to become like him in his death. It is he, well, it sounds incredible to our ears, but he wanted to suffer for Jesus for righteousness' sake. Not because he was a masochist who enjoyed suffering, but because through that he was identified with Jesus and he was growing closer to him and knowing Jesus in a deeper way, that it was all worth it. It was an honor and a privilege to suffer for him if that's what he's called to do. And when Jesus called Paul to himself, he told him right at the start, didn't he? You must suffer many things for my name. And he did. Did Paul regret it? Nope. Paul wanted to become like him. That is, to be changed, conformed, transformed inwardly, to be in experience who and what he already is by virtue of his position in Christ by faith. To be changed, to be made more like Jesus, the character of Jesus. This is what it is. This is what he wants. Through faith and increasing knowledge of Christ, to be increasingly set apart from sin and living a new life by means of Christ's resurrection power. Paul was eager to experience the resurrection of his body. In verse 11, he's not uncertain. It sounds like he's a little uncertain whether is he going to attain to the resurrection or not, says verse 7. And so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. But he's not uncertain on whether or not he's going to participate in the resurrection from the dead, that his body is going to be raised in glory just like Christ's. He's not uncertain. He knows that's going to happen. He will indeed. But what is uncertain is how that's going to come about. Is it going to come about by martyrdom, being executed for the faith? Is it going to come about through a natural death? Or will it come about by the rapture? Because all of us are going to attain to the resurrection, but we don't know how that's going to happen. Are we going to die and be raised? Or are we going to be alive when he returns and be caught up to meet him in the air? We don't know. And that's what Paul is saying here. He doesn't know. And so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead, through being martyred, through dying a natural death, through being raptured, whatever it was, somehow this was his great desire to experience in reality what he knows he already has in promise from God. To know Christ, that this is greater than anything else in this world, and being right with God is by faith what Jesus has done. But then he also wants to grow in that intimate fellowship with Jesus as his Lord. And all of this is surpassingly greater than anything else this world can offer us. To talk about some principles from the text here. First, the true salvation does not spring from what we do. It is what Christ has done. What do we have to do to be made right with God? Believe. Put our trust and confidence in Jesus, what Jesus has done. It's not our efforts. It's not going to church, doing good works or whatever. It is what Christ has done for us and putting our confidence in that and that alone. Then also this, all is worthless. All is worthless compared to knowing Christ. Do you believe that? I think we can all say, oh, yep. It's one thing. We can all agree, But when we're put to the test, is that really how we're living? Do you really believe that all else in life is worthless compared to knowing in Christ? I'm not saying that everything in life is worthless and of no value. What I'm saying is that compared to knowing Christ, it is. There are good things in life, but is knowing Christ first? of most importance. I'll talk for a little bit about knowing Christ and how we know Christ. You know, as I've grown over the years, as a young child, knowing Christ, Christ to me, He was a still small voice that said, "You belong to me." As far back as I can remember, I just sensed something, someone within me saying, "You belong to me." Whatever the chaos, the outward pain of things, some things that were happening there, "You belong to me. I have plans for you." As a boy then, He was my Savior. Jesus was my Savior, and He was a mysterious and fascinating figure in Sunday school lessons. As a teenager, Jesus was my Savior, and He was the hope of the future. He was an exciting future. What has God planned for my life? He was that still small voice that said, "You belong to me." He was that mysterious figure from the Scriptures, but now He was also, though, He was my exciting future. But then as a young man in my early 20s, He was my Savior and the sacrificial lamb for the world's pain and suffering. Jesus was no longer just my Savior. He was the answer for the world too. He was the answer to the pain and suffering in the world. He was the shield against all of that for me. He was the one who absorbed the anger of this young man who was angry at the suffering and pain in the world, the way things are. He took it all when I was angry at Him for it. He absorbed it then. But then in my 30s, He was my Savior, my guide, my commanding officer. He was my general. And now, in my 40s, He is that still small voice. He is that mysterious figure. He is my future. He is that sacrificial lamb. He is that shield against the pain and suffering in the world. He is my commanding officer, my general. But He's my friend in a way I didn't know Him before. He was the "Yes, sir, God." And now He's becoming my friend in a way that I haven't known before. And I wonder what the future holds. As the old expression goes, I don't know what the future holds, but I know who holds the future. So I do know that. So I wonder, are you growing in your knowledge of Christ? First of all, have you put your trust, your confidence, your faith in Him? And Him alone, it's not your efforts to be right with God. Not only can we not be saved that way, we can't somehow pay God back for it. It's belief, it's faith in Him. But if you know Jesus, are you growing? As you look over your life, do you see the way that He's become more and more to you? How He's changed. Not that He has changed, He hasn't changed. How you've changed. How your understanding of Him has changed and He's become something more than He was before to you. How do we grow in our knowledge of Christ? We grow, first of all, through Scripture. And someone has wanted to share with us here this morning a testimony about the power of Scripture, the power to change us, the power to transform, how we know Jesus through the Scriptures, and wanted to give testimony to that. And I thought this would be a good time to give this person this opportunity. So, Susan, would you come up and share with us?
It's intended for those of you who have not yet been blessed to have time every day in God's Word. Before I continue, I would like to explain what prompted me to share this message with you. It's about receiving something that's so special that it's hard to keep secret. It's the same thing as when you know that you are one of God's children and there's someone you love who doesn't know Jesus as their personal Savior and you want them to know what you know. In other words, how could I experience such a blessing and at the same time not share it with others? God promises in 2 Chronicles 15:2, if you seek him, he will let you find him. With that in mind, it just makes sense that one excellent way to seek him is by taking the time to spend with him in his word. Are you familiar with that longing to know God, that longing to be with him, to be certain of his character and his promises, and to be comforted by his presence? So when God promises me that when I seek him, I will find him, I'm thrilled to know that he has given me a book, a real and tangible way that I can seek him. I can trust that if I do my part to seek him, that he will do what he says and let me find him. Sometimes it can be hard to explain the benefits that come from daily scripture reading. It's not like a process where reading X results in Y or some step-by-step methodology. I'm reminded of 1 Corinthians 1:13, which says, "This is what I speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words." I can't say that I feel a certain way every time I'm in his word. It's not like a reference manual, and it's not like each day brings a new revelation that knocks me off my feet. But here's what I do know. I'm confident that I am reading the word of God, my Creator and my King. I know I am blessed with the opportunity to get to know him through his word. I know that his word is truth. I often cling to that one. His word is truth. He makes some amazing promises. Some of those promises I won't receive in this lifetime. But by spending time in his word, I see things he has promised that he does fulfill in this life. And by that, he gives me the strength to trust the amazing promises that I must wait for him to complete. It seems that an every now and then reading of God's word would limit the amount of understanding that would be gained. It's so rich and so deep, with so many passages relating to and building off of and expanding on other passages. To read it only on occasion would be like trying to recognize a painting that you had only seen in quarter-inch pieces. Sometimes the thing that might keep people from spending time in his word is because they find it difficult to understand. When that happens, I can remember that he wrote his book for us and that he wants us to understand. He tells us in James 1:5, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given him." Often, that help in understanding comes from a friend or pastor or Sunday school teacher. It can be a challenge to have time to put aside every day. If I look at my own schedule, I wonder how I could possibly squeeze in just one more activity. But again, God gave us his book, and I'm confident that if you ask him, he will give you time to read it, just like he did for me. When I was first drawn to spend time in his word, I wasn't sure where to start, so I just did what made sense for me at the time. I started in the beginning. I don't know what the right way is, it's just what I did. I've learned to trust God more and more because his word shows me that he is faithful. I pray that if you are not already in his word every day, today will be the first day of a new journey and new blessings for you.
So growing in your knowledge of Christ, this isn't just to check off one more thing on your to-do list. It's a living, vital relationship. That this is the word of God, and knowing Christ is how he speaks to us, isn't it? But he speaks to us, too, through prayer, that dialogue with God. He has spoken to me, too, in the example of others. I see Jesus in them, and so I get to know Christ better by how I see how they know Christ better than I do. So it's through Scripture, through prayer, through the lives of others. But also I would suggest that probably the best way we really come to know Jesus and grow in our knowledge of Christ, it's through that daily trust through all of life's ups and downs, when we see him prove himself faithful to us. We have our questions, we have our doubts, we have our fears. But then we look back and we put our trust in Him, and then we look back and we see what He's done. I pray that you are growing in your knowledge of Jesus. Not the kind of knowledge that will help you to pass an exam, but the kind of knowledge that springs from that personal, intimate relationship with God through Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you've given us a Savior. Lord, forgive us for putting anything ahead of Him. Lord, forgive us for our self-righteous efforts to try to be right with you. We know that these are worthless, of no value before you, that the only thing that counts is faith, faith in Jesus. Everything else is as garbage compared to that. So God, I pray then to you, give us your grace through your Spirit to grow in grace, to grow in the knowledge of Jesus, through your word, through prayer, through the lives and fellowship with others, and through that life experience of trusting you through it all. Thank you, Lord, that we can trust that you never leave us or forsake us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.